What is Palm Sunday? You know, if you ask the average person, what's Palm Sunday? I would imagine that they would say, well, that's the day that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that's when the people took palm branches and put them in the way and put clothes in the way and made a path that Jesus would follow toward the ancient, sometimes called the holy city. And in saying that, they wouldn't be wrong. All four Gospels record the events that took place at Palm Sunday. And it's a simple and easy read when you read those accounts. Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, this morning Matthew 21. Each of these verses cover what took place. And so it's familiar to us. We know what it's about. But I often wonder if there's more to the story than the story you've heard. And I think for most people, there most certainly is. The significance of what took place on Palm Sunday cannot be overstated. It was absolutely imperative that it happen. And the Jews that were there, even those that showed their appreciation and praise and adoration, they were largely clueless as to what was actually taking place on that day. And so I think even sometimes, though you and I know the story, it may well be that we don't understand fully just how important and powerful and inspirational that the story is. And so I'm hoping this morning that I can be used of the Lord, and I say that humbly, to declare this message in a way that God would give us, each of us, an enlightenment and an encouragement as we reflect upon this great text. I want to begin our reading this morning in Matthew 21. I'll read first just three verses, and we'll kind of move through the text as we go. But the word of our Lord says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, that Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us this morning? Father, I want to thank you for what my heart has already felt today and what my ears have heard. And Lord, I say as humbly as I know how, I know you know how I have longed to declare this message in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies you and encourages and inspires and strengthens the hearts of your people. Lord, I certainly can't do it without you. So help me in these moments, Lord, to convey the word in such a way that it may sanctify our hearts to truth. It can be said of us that now we are clean, because we've been washed with the water of your word. I humbly ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Jesus sends two disciples with, when you think about it, some really unusual instructions. The question is why? Why did he tell these two disciples, whose names we don't know, to go over against the Mount of Olives? In other words, to go opposite of the Mount of Olives, and to look for two animals. One is a mature donkey, and the other is the colt, which is the foal of a donkey, a very young donkey. He said these two animals will be tied up. When you get there, untie them, loose them, and bring them to me. Simple instructions. He doesn't say ask the owner for permission. You know, that could go south pretty fast. Because these donkeys were beasts of burdens and they were important to the people of that day. And just to walk up and take a donkey that was tied to a post or a tree and claim them as yours without any explanation could cause problems. And it could certainly look bad for the disciples. They might be accused of stealing them. And so Jesus, anticipating the possibility of that, he said, if someone says anything to you, they have ought, they have a problem with what you're doing, he said, you just tell them the Lord needs them. That'll settle the thing. So he gives these instructions, and the question is why? I mean, here we are just days before Passover, and there are hundreds of thousands of people in the city. Why is it so important that Jesus get these two animals and bring them to the foot of the Mount of Olives? Well, Matthew continues the narrative in verse 4. He tells us that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That prophet, of course, was Zechariah. He quotes him, Zechariah 9. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. He says, when you see this, when you see the Messiah coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and especially when you notice that he is riding on the colt, which is a foal of a donkey, that's your king. That's him. Recognize him. And so he's making these arrangements so that people would clearly understand that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was spoken 459 years before it ever took place. Alfred Edersheim, his name's difficult for me, but he was a devout Jew, and he was later converted to Christianity and became a very renowned and respected biblical scholar. His most important work that he writes was The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. And he becomes something of an apologist to show and prove that Christ indeed is the Messiah. Though his religion, he was formerly a Jew. But he points out in that same book that rabbis mentioned that the Messiah, there are 456 messianic prophecies that they agree spoke to the fact that this is what the Messiah would do, and this is how he would act, and this is what would happen. Rabbis, 456 prophecies about the Messiah. How did they miss this one, you wonder? Nothing could be more clear than this. And what is sad is they not only they miss it, the Jews today, our friends, people that we love, but they're in darkness. But they miss the fact that there he is, there's your king. But even those that were cheering him and excited about him, screaming and shouting, Hosanna, which means save us now, they're missing a great deal of what's happening here. Because you see, what is actually happening here is just a few days, it'll be Passover. And what takes place before Passover, actually 6 days before Passover, the fathers of every household were to go and find a lamb that had no spot, had no blemish, and take that lamb and bring it into your home. slaughter it. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of your homes. And when the Lord sends the angel through the city, he will pass over. He will not bring judgment on the home that is protected by the blood of the lamb. And so when Jesus, it's not just the fact that he's your king, but this actually takes place just a few days before he, on the Day of Atonement, will be crucified as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God is setting his lamb on this donkey. And so we're not just seeing that's your king, but that's your savior as well. They could not understand that. When they were screaming, "Save us now," they could only assume that he would be a militant leader. He would take the yoke of the Romans off of their necks, and all of those prophecies regarding the kingdom would be fulfilled. And so they're excited, but they clearly did not understand that the sufferings of Christ would come before the glory would be revealed. And so later, this crowd, or many in this crowd that had screamed, "Hail him," would later say, "Nail him." They didn't want a king coming in on a donkey. That's not how kings were inaugurated in biblical times. They were brought in with much pomp and pageantry. I mean, you think about it. There was a procession that went before them of devoted subjects, and this procession followed them. The king would sit on chariots of gold drawn by beautiful white horses. And the pathway was cleared for him, and he's flanked by soldiers on both sides. And there's singing and dancing, and there's instruments being played. Their king is coming in on a colt, a young little donkey, and his path is made by clothes that had already been worn by poor subjects, and broken branches lined his path, and everything about him showed his meekness and his humility. That's not what they believed that they needed. In their minds, they needed something much different than that. This man will never save us now. As I've told you many times today, this is the general belief in Israel. As I've mentioned to it, and I'll be brief, but I'll never forget the young lady at the hotel where we were staying. And I asked her, I said to her, she spoke fluent English, easy to speak with. I said to her, "What do you think of Jesus?" And she said, "Well, I think he was a good man, a great teacher, but he failed us." "How did he fail you?" I asked. "He did not deliver on what he promised." "What did he promise?" "He promised kingdom. He promised freedom. He promised deliverance from the oppression of nations." She said, "All around us, we're surrounded by nations that want our land. They want what we have and what we fought for." And there's nothing about his life, in her estimation, that believed that Jesus had made good on what the Bible had promised. I asked her to take a look at Isaiah 53. I said to her, "If you could look at Isaiah 53 and see that there would be the rejection of the Messiah, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He'll grow up like a tender plant. He's going to come in the world with great clothes, with humility. And he'll be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This person would be wounded for transgressions. He would be despised and rejected of men. And I went on and on. She listened. She was kind. And I'll never forget this. I said, "Do you have a Bible?" And she said, "Well, I don't believe that I do." And I said, "Well, I'd like to leave you a Bible." Actually, my dad had an extra Bible. And so I said, "Well, Dad, can we give her the Bible?" And of course, he said, "Yes." And she took the Bible. And the next day, the next morning, we went on our tour. She's there and she has the Bible and she gives it back to us. And she is not allowed to speak to us anymore. And she told me, or excuse me, not her, but someone else told me. They were kind. And said, "What we did was against the law." "What do you mean?" I said, "You are able to talk about your religion," as they called it, "as long as someone asks you. But you cannot initiate these kind of conversations." And they stopped it. We weren't allowed to do it. And I couldn't help but think about the judicial blindness that is still existing in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. They do not understand the sufferings of Christ must precede the glory that will eventually come. And so it is, as they scream, "Hosanna," and they wave their palm branches, which is an expression, a Jewish custom that they is a symbol of victory and freedom, a celebratory kind of festivity. And they were later so very, very disappointed. Why? Well, I don't believe they understood the real problem. For Jesus just to come in now and be a militant leader and demand reverence and obedience and to break the neck of the Roman Empire that had them oppressed, for him to do that without changing the hearts of people, it wouldn't work. Not even if Jesus just took the rod of iron and ruled, but there's no transformation of heart, you'd still have anarchy and rebellion and war and resistance. Jesus knew that to bring in a kingdom of righteousness and to fulfill the Christmas promise that there would be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, he had to change the human heart. His kingdom must first begin inside the hearts of mankind. He must eradicate or transform that heart, and a heart that is filled with angry and anxiety must be replaced. And that heart that is broken and bitter or calloused and confused, diseased and divided, all of those things, that's not fit for the kingdom of God. And that's why the prophet said that he would take out that heart of stone and put in us a heart of flesh, and that heart would be sensitive to the dictates of the Holy Spirit, and they would be a peace-loving people, and that would issue in peace. And that's why he's coming on this donkey. He's not coming on a steed or a stallion. The donkey, a humble creature, particularly this one, who is nothing more than the colt, which is the foal of the donkey. And I can see him with all the clamor around him and thousands of people there. And this little donkey is just, with its subtle little gait, is just kind of making its way, maneuvering through the crowd and not responding to the clamor. And the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, seated on the donkey. It's an act or expression, or it's a display of unparalleled humility. This whole city, we're told, is moved. Look at verses 10 through 11. as the narrative continues. I believe I have that next text on the screen. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded and brought the donkey and the coat and put on them their clothes and set them their own. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. The disciples that went before and that followed cried, the multitudes, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, why did they say that? Because you understand that the kingdom was first established in God's mind. Of course, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and according to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, the Messiah would not come through the tribe of Benjamin. He would come through the tribe of Judah. And, of course, David was the descendant of Judah, and so he's the first one to take the throne, the patriarchal blessing, and on the throne of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And so anytime you say hear that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, because that is a throne that was established with the prophecy of David and the Davidic dynasty, but it's really a throne that belongs to the Lord, but he's actually showing that he is the rightful heir to that throne because he is a descendant of David. So Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Perhaps they thought he would be a warrior like David, but they were so confused about what the real mission for Jesus was. To take away the sin of the world is what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take sin away. And the penalty of that sin. And as they witnessed this, the Bible says in verse 10 and 11, the whole city was moved. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Most of Jesus' ministry was done around Galilee. And of course, he had visited Jerusalem on feast days, but many people were unaware of who he actually was. And many knew who he was. The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, I could stop and spend some time about the threefold ministry of Christ there. He is king, he's prophet, he's priest. We'll save that for another time, but certainly there's a message there. But anyway, everybody's interested. They're not moved to repentance, but they're moved to intrigue. They're casting their eyes on this unusual procession and wondering what it's all about. And they're claiming, and many are pointing, this prophet of Nazareth, he is the king. Now, I think it's fair to say that Jews and Christians, and hear me careful when I say this, Jews and Christians alike believe in a God who is in control. Now, of course, our Jewish friends don't understand Jesus as we do, that he's God among us or God in the flesh. But we understand that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the creator, and that he controls all things. Both understand that. The Jews have been taught it in many different places in Scripture, so many I don't have the time. But the most familiar one is in Ecclesiastes 3, where he said, everything, there's a time and season, purpose for everything. Nothing is by happenstance. Nothing is by coincidence. It is all done by design. And he even said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, because there's a purpose in everything, everything is beautiful in its time. God's ways are not our ways. Proverbs 21 and 1 says that God controls the hearts of kings as easily as he sends the streams into the rivers. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And so what happens here on this day of Palm Sunday is you see God's power at work. Look at a text found in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, and then I'll get to my three little points in my sermon. Remember the former things of old, he said, and I'm talking about God being in charge of everything. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there's none else. I am God. There is none like me. Watch what he's capable of doing. Declaring the end from the beginning. I see the end, I see the beginning, and everything in between. And from ancient times to things that are not yet done. I know it all. Saying, my counsel shall stand. In other words, what I have determined to do, I will do, and I'll do it for my own pleasure. Most people don't want a God like that. They want a kind of a cool Jesus, you know. He just loves me. He don't lord me or direct my path. But he's there for me when I need him if I get in trouble. My counsels are stand. I will do all my pleasure. And certainly he's doing it on Palm Sunday. What you see is God in control of the heart of Jesus, so much so that this is unrivaled humility. I mean, him to come and the Creator to come in human form and sit on this lowly creature as he kind of plods his way through the crowd, knowing the whole time what's in the hearts of people. He knows he's king. They don't know it. Well, so he does what he says he'll do. And then in verse 11, from the east I have summoned. He's done this in the past. This is what he's taught Israel over the years. He says, from the east I have summoned a ravenous bird, a man to execute my counsel from a far country. Now, in the context, well, we can't go into all of that. He's telling them, don't you remember how I used King Cyrus, king of Persia, to do my will? And he's the one that made it possible for your temple to be rebuilt. And nothing was more important to the Jews than the temple of God because it represented his presence. He's caused the man that made it possible a ravenous bird. In other words, he's not a good man. He's not a godly man. But I use him to execute my counsel from a far country. I'm working in a far country with a man who is completely he has no idea who I am or what I'm about, but he's executing my counsel. How's this? I spoke in it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I'm amazed sometimes at people that criticize us people, you know, all of us who are Americans, about who you vote for in the election. And they hold up before us all of the faults and failures of the candidate that they don't like. Most of the time, not with any regard to the faults and failures of the candidate that they support. And the truth is, all the presidents have done good things, and all of them have done things I'm sure they regret, but that's beside the point. I have always believed that God sets these things up. He ordains these things, even when it's things that we don't understand. And God may take a ravenous bird to execute his judgment. He may take other leaders of the world from far countries to accomplish his will in our country. That's just the way he does. But he does things that bring him pleasure. He's always in control. God uses heartaches and hardships to work his plan. He uses hospitals and prisons to serve his purpose. Kings and emperors unwittingly follow his plan because he wills it. Saints and sinners on the chessboard of life are like pawns in his hands, and in his time, he will shout, checkmate. He'll win. But in the meantime, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But he is always in control. That's the underlying lesson of the Palm Sunday we've heard so much about. Can I just give you my three little points? And I have a lot of material, but I'm not going to be able to get into all of it because it would take. This is should have been a series. I should, but the list is. Let me show you what I mean. There are three things about this wonderful day that I think reveal the power of God and His ability to control all things. Let me show you. First of all, that message of the donkey. Let's look at it a little closer using Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this is spoken by Zechariah 459 years before this took place in Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm going to send your king into Jerusalem humbly. That's how it's going to happen. And that's how it did happen. That's why he's looking. And as I said before, this is not typical. This is not the custom. This is not something that nations are particularly proud of, to see their king in such a humble posture. But it was the will of God. Because you see, God's will was to bring peace. And so Jesus comes peaceably into the city. Now the religious leaders hated the sight of this. They absolutely hated the sight of this. They actually went to the disciples, the 12, and said, tell them to shut up. Tell this crowd to be quiet. This is embarrassing. This man, Hosanna, save us now. Please tell them to be quiet. Don't they know this is the week of Passover? You know what Jesus said? He said, if I told them to shut up, the rocks would start screaming and crying and praising me because it had been ordained that it would be a day of praise. So he says, that wouldn't work. And I can't imagine how they must have felt. But they protested it. You see, sitting on this donkey, you know, when you think of a donkey, you think of a, especially one that's never been ridden, as Luke tells us, stubborn animal. Almost dangerous to sit on one that had never been set. But you know what I read about? That the domesticated donkey, the donkey that had been tamed, was the most humble and gentle creature, for even a small child could ride it without fear or intimidation. Very safe, this domesticated donkey. This donkey had never been ridden on. And that was typical, that when the king came in, he would ride a stallion that had not been to war, at least. And so Jesus domesticates this donkey immediately by the power of his presence sitting there. And the donkey is as humble as the Christ himself. The message of the donkey teaches us that he comes to bring peace. There's a great verse in James 3:18. Righteousness is sown in peace. I want you to look close at this. In my meditations this week, I've never seen it quite like this. Righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. As I thought about that verse, I got this image of a field and where they're sowing seed. Okay? Because that's what you do. You sow seed in the field. But the field is a place of labor and hard work. It resists so much of the farmer's initial purpose with rocks and briars and hardness. And so the farmer works it and tills it, and then he sows the seed and he wants a harvest. So here he says, think of a field being sown by righteousness for the purpose of bringing peace by them that make peace. Who is going to sow seeds of righteousness that will yield peace? Only peacemakers. Some people sow discord and bring trouble and division and hardship. Others sow seeds of righteousness, wisdom, goodness, benevolence, compassion, godliness. Those are peacemakers. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's coming in there to sow peace because he himself is the Prince of Peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. And that's what he wants in his kingdom. Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. This is his coming kingdom. And the war horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from rivers to the end of the earth. That's his kingdom. That's his desire. That's his mission. But he doesn't do it by force. He doesn't do it with the sword. He does it by transforming the life. And they couldn't take it. They couldn't even see it. And so what happens at the rest of the week, just like Monday follows Sunday, and there's very little resemblance of the two, as the week unfolds, this cry for peace, this expression of peace, for this thing to happen, nothing but turbulence. For example, Jesus now has been inaugurated as king, so he has a right over the most sacred place in Jerusalem, which is the temple. He walks in the temple. He walks in as king. He's appalled by what he sees. The money changers, the profit, the commercialization of his house. And he turns over the tables and he said, "This is a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves." He's at perfect right to do that. And he takes the whip and he drives out the money changers. And so doesn't look like a peaceful week. Then he's teaching three different parables, and the Pharisees are in the audience, and each time they interrupt him to question his authority, create all sorts, do all they can to undermine his ministry. On Wednesday, some have called Wednesday, though there's nothing in the scriptures that tell us what actually took place on Wednesday of Holy Week or Passion Week, but some refer to it as Spy Wednesday. Perhaps that is when Judas began to spy or look at the whereabouts or what would be the program or the schedule of the week so he could eventually betray Christ. We don't know that to be a fact, but it's certainly possible. Because on Thursday, there's the Last Supper, the garden, the betrayal, the mock trial. And then they strip him and whip him and nail him to a tree. And all day Saturday, he lies in the grave. The message of the donkey, he comes in humbly, but he comes in as a sacrifice. That's why he's there. He is that lamb. He's been seated there. And he, like the lamb of the Old Testament that was to be slaughtered, and his blood on the doorpost. Now he has been slaughtered at the cross. And he's making that way That is the only gateway, of course, to heaven or to any real peace. Number two, and I'll pick up the pace here, but the meticulous details in the text, not only the message of the donkey, but there's the details are just, they're just so precise and so carefully orchestrated by Christ. That shows he's in control. Notice again in verses 1 through 3, I read to you, go to the village against you or opposite to where you are now. Find a donkey tied, the colt with her, loose them, bring them to me. And when they say, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord hath need of them. He's got every detail planned out. And it's meticulous in its nature. There's a lot of information there and there's a lot to do there. But he tells them, Luke 19 puts it this way. More details. And when they were sent their way and found even as he had said unto them, as they were loosening the colt, just as Jesus suspected that they might say, or he knew that they would say, the owners therefore said, why loose you the colt? Why are you doing this? Who are you people? And they said, just as Christ told them to, the Lord hath need of him. Do you see the meticulous details? Would to God that we could believe that he's involved in the meticulous details of our life. That he is all things that are taking place in our life. Jesus is involved in those meticulous details. And his ultimate goal is salvation and peace, help, hope, encouragement. But we miss it sometimes. Just like, what is he saying to you? What's happening in your life? What's happening in your body? What's happening in your relationships? What's happening on your job? What's happening in the world around you and in the mind and heart within you? I believe that the meticulous details even of our life reveal something that God is trying to say to us. And we'd be wise to listen. And so these details show me that there are no panics in heaven, just plans. And God had planned all of this. And Jesus came and executed that plan. And he was victorious. And then finally, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this. We'll pass that other verse. We've already looked at that. So let's just go to number three there, brother. The message of the donkey, humility, desire for peace, the meticulous details, he orchestrates all of this. And then there's that mysterious delay of his earthly kingdom that has perplexed the minds of people from Palm Sunday even until now. What does he say about it? In Luke 17, Jesus had just healed 10 lepers. And 9 of them went to the temple, I suppose, because Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. That would get them back in opportunities for worship. But one man was so grateful that he turned around and he came back and he glorified Jesus and said, thank you. He said, well, weren't there 10 of you? And he said, yes, where are they? I don't know. Go thy way, thy faith hath made you whole. Pharisees are watching this. Now, in my notes, if you could see them, you would know that I'm not being, I'm not embellishing this at all. When I read this text here and put it in my notes, I put LOL at the end of it. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Boy, don't you know that scared him to death. The Pharisees demanded, you tell us when the kingdom of God should come. I laughed at that because that is laughable. That you could demand of Christ to tell you anything. Particularly the mysteries of the kingdom. Jesus had no time for this. He answers this way. And he answered and said unto them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not on... Look, you don't use... calculators and calendars, and you don't look at the stars, and you know, that those things are not the things that help give you knowledge of when the kingdom comes. It doesn't come with observation. You can't calculate those days. But there'll be people that'll say, it's over here, and some will say it's over there. He said, but the kingdom begins when it's within you, and that's what I'm trying to say to you. It starts with being made fit for the kingdom of God by transformed heart and life. But we should not, we'd be wrong, in my estimation, to believe that it's merely a mystical kingdom. Because the verse says, and this is my last verse, Luke 17 through 24, Jesus expounds on this. For as the lightning that shine, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. There is coming a day when he will light up the globe with the power of his coming and his appearance. But first, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. He's got to atone for sin. And so his rejection led to the atonement. His resurrection now gives you and I, who are Gentiles, opportunities to come into his fold, to his family, to his kingdom. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So the underlying message to me of Palm Sunday reveals the absolute power of God and the reality that he's always in control. God, give us the grace to apply that to our lives. He's the same God that entered into Jerusalem. And he has the same power to work all things to the good to those who love God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I feel so frail, Lord. When I try to magnify and exalt the awesome power of God, I desire so much that I could see it better, and those that listen could see it better, so we could walk in the power of your resurrection. Never defeated, knowing that you're always in control. Even when sometimes ravenous birds are used to bring us to a place where we need to be. God, give us the grace to accept you in all things, knowing that everything, Lord, is beautiful in its time because it will serve your purpose. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Will you stand as we sing?